So let's take our Bibles and turn to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. And let's read from verse 1 to verse 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Blessed Lord, we draw near to you, thankful for that promise in your word that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And we rejoice in this Lord's day and the thought of the Lord Jesus and his great grace and humility and condescension, that he was willing to come into this world and that he was born as a babe all those years ago, that we can sing hymns and we can think upon these great truths. And we pray that tonight you would help us as we think for a few moments on these verses and as we come to the table and remember that our Saviour was a man who was born to die and that he shed his blood for us. Lord, we pray these thoughts would fill our hearts and minds, and that we would truly worship you this night. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's concern in this letter then is to encourage the Philippians, to exhort the Philippians to live lives worthy of the gospel. There may be persecution on the way for them, just as there had been for Paul. And so the most important thing Paul tells them in this letter is that they should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the key thing here. Now, how do you do that? Well, a key thing they need here is unity. If they're going to be able to withstand attacks from without, then they need to be able to maintain unity within. But how do you maintain unity? How do you keep harmony in the midst? The answer, Paul says in this passage, is through humility. Humility. You must think more highly of others than you do of yourself. You must put the needs and the things of others before the things of yourself. That's crucial. That's fundamental to having healthy, unified church life. You need to have a humble mind. The mind, Paul says here, of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is vital. This is key then to healthy church life. You must have the mind of Christ and seek to emulate the humility of Christ. His humility in heaven, first of all, you can see that in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he is co-equal and consubstantial with the Father, shares all the attributes of Godhead with the Father. And yet he didn't see that as something he needed to desperately cling to. And he was willing to come down to earth as a man. That's his humility in heaven. But then also he speaks about his humility on earth in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he was fully God in every way, but also he became man and he was fully man in every way. So he had hands and feet and eyes and ears, just like you or I. His physique and physiology was the same as ours in every way. That was his humility on earth. Though he was God, he became man. We sing that at this time of year. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. So that's his humility on earth. But then the other thing Paul mentions here, and the key thing I want to think about as we come to the table tonight, is verse 8, and that is his humility in death. Look there at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's going to be the subject that we will consider for a few minutes this evening before we come to the table. His humbling, his humiliation, how he humbled himself. That's the emphasis here. He humbled himself. It was his voluntary humiliation. It was in no way forced upon him. He made himself of no reputation. Paul says here, he humbled himself. It was a personal, voluntary decision. He wasn't forced or coerced. He didn't have to be leaned upon to do this. He did it willingly. He humbled himself. Which, if you think about it, it had to be that way. Because there was no one who could have humbled him. Sometimes we may say that about someone. Maybe it's a sports player. Perhaps a big sports star, they've got a big head, a big ego, big mouth, and then they get beaten in some way or other, and we say, oh, they were humbled. Or maybe it's something that happens to us, and something happens, and our weaknesses and our flaws are exposed to us and to others, and we say, oh, I was so humbled. I was really brought down a peg or two there. I was humbled. But it's nearly always outside factors that do that, that impose that humbling upon us. It's never something we would voluntarily do ourselves. But Jesus had to do that. He had to humble himself because no one else could. No one else could bring him down. He had no weaknesses. He had no flaws. He has no sins or imperfections that could be exploited or that could be the cause of humbling. He's perfect in every way. He's immaculate, sinless, spotless, holy in every way. And so the only way he could be humbled and brought down from that highest place of glory is if he voluntarily does it himself. And that's what he did. He was a willing sufferer. This was voluntary humiliation. Isaiah 53 is one of the classic Old Testament passages. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was a consenting sacrifice. That's the phrase the old writers use. For the first time ever, there is a consenting sacrifice. Prior to this, if you remember, there was a system of animal sacrifice whereby people could bring, you know, in the Old Testament, they could bring an animal, they could lay their hands on the head of the animal, and their sins could be transferred over to the animal. But that wasn't a perfect sacrifice because there was no willing spirit on the part of the animal. The animal took no delight whatsoever in what was about to take place. There's no like-for-like substitution there. For there to be a perfect atonement, there needs to be a perfect man, willing, obedient, willingly gives himself and confirms his will to do the work that he is to do. One who can say in his heart, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. That's a perfect offering. That's a perfect sacrifice where the substitute, despite the pain and the suffering that they will endure, they willingly, gladly submit themselves to that and become obedient. Obedient even to the death of the cross. And that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself willingly. He made himself to be the obedient sacrifice. We see that, don't we? And we think about the passages where he's in the garden there and the shadow of the cross is beginning to loom large over him as he gets nearer and nearer to that moment and all of the implications of that. And there he says, my soul is sorrowful. Sorrowful even unto death, and he begins to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood upon the ground. And then as he thinks about separation, for the first time ever, separation from his Father and all the implications of that, and it begins to sweep over him like a huge dark tsunami wave. And at that point he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In his human nature, he recoils at that. He shrinks back from that, the physical pain, the spiritual pain that he must endure. In his humanity, his perfect humanity, he steps back. He wouldn't be perfectly human if he didn't. But then, at the same time, he brings his will, his human will, perfectly into line with the divine will when he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I delight to do thy will. And he becomes the willing sacrifice, obedient even unto death. That is his voluntary humiliation. He humbled himself. No one else could. Only he could humble himself. Now let's think a little bit more about this. What does it mean that he humbled himself? Well, let's think about that word humiliation. Because really when we think about our Lord's humbling of himself, it was something that took place in stages. There were gradual, successive, descending steps to his humiliation. First of all, he comes down from heaven, leaving behind the glory that he enjoyed there with the Father. He comes down, is born as a man, as a babe there in a cattle shed, surrounded by shepherds and animals and straw. And then he would live and grow and dwell as a man amongst men, veiling, masking his Godhead in that way. That's amazing humility. But then he goes a stage further as well, because not only does he live as a man amongst men, but also he takes the form of a servant amongst them. Quite literally, he becomes a servant to them. He gets down on his hands and his feet and he washes the dirty, dusty feet of his friends. Amazing humility. But then it goes a step further too, because not only does he live amongst ordinary people, but he also actually suffers their insults as well. And their words of mockery and accusation and derision and scorn. Though he has the highest name, he has the name above every name, yet he suffers them to call him all kinds of names. And he's made of no reputation amongst those people. That's astonishing. That's bewildering. Amazing humility. But it doesn't stop there. It goes a stage further, because he then allows those people to put him to death. He who gives life and sustains life, he who is himself life, that he should be put to death by his creatures. That's staggering. That's amazing, isn't it? 'Tis mystery all, the hymn writer says. The immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design? Who can? This is amazing. Staggering. These steps, this chain of humiliation. So he comes to earth. He becomes a man. He takes the form of a servant, and he's willing, voluntarily willing to die. Can he go down any further than that? He can, and he does, when you think about what kind of death he was going to die. The worst, the most ignominious, contemptible, most agonizing form of death. Paul says here, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That was the most painful, shameful form of death that had ever yet been devised. Most Roman citizens thought of that thing as such an abhorrent thing, they couldn't even bring themselves to say the word cross. Cicero, the Roman poet, said, "Far be the very name of a cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens." This was the most barbaric form of torture ever yet devised. It was reserved for the vilest. It was for the traitors and the very worst of criminals. And you know what would happen? They would take that individual and they would lie them down on the ground upon a wooden cross, and then they would hammer nails into their hands and feet, and then they would hoist that cross up and drop it into a socket, at which point then the nails would tear through the flesh and they would be suspended there by the nails alone. And searing pain would pulse through the whole of their frame, and they would try to take a breath every now and then, but again there would be this fiery pain would convulse through their whole system, and the organs felt as if they were being squeezed in a vice. And then on top of that, the sun is blazing, the mouth is parched, and blood is pouring incessantly from hands and from the feet. It's a holocaust of suffering. It's a bloodbath of suffering. And this was the most barbaric and painful way to die that had ever yet been devised. And it's that kind of death that Jesus here submits himself to. The most painful, the most shameful death, even the death of the cross. And so do you see what an act of humbling this was? From heaven to earth, from master to servant, from life to death, even the death of the cross. And so Paul here is applying this to the Philippians and saying to them, in light of this, how can you be so proud? How can you stand on your rights as you're doing? How can you be so protective of your own name and reputation when you serve a Saviour like this, who came all the way down from up there, all the way down, right down there, even to the death of the cross? And so do you want harmony in your midst? Do you want unity in your midst? Then you have to have humility. You have to have the mind of Christ. You must humble yourselves. And we must do that too. Humble ourselves and consecrate ourselves as well. That's another application from this. In light of that, because when we think about those things, we think about his suffering, the depths of suffering he went to, the indescribable agony that he experienced, then shouldn't that stir in us a willingness to walk with him and to consecrate ourselves to him also in costly, sacrificial, self-denying service? There was a missionary in Brazil, and he was walking through a market one day, and he saw a stall there, and he saw a sign that said, "Cheap crosses." And he thought to himself, cheap crosses, that's what many Christians want these days. They want a cheap cross. They want to follow Christ, but they want to do so in a way that doesn't involve any kind of cost or sacrifice, a life that's easy and cozy and comfortable. But this missionary thought to himself, my Saviour's cross wasn't cheap, so why should mine be? And that's really the way we should think, isn't it? For the person who has the mind of Christ, that's how he or she should think. Not always looking for the easy way out. Not always looking for the easy option. Not always looking for the easy, comfortable life. But saying, no, my Saviour was humbled for me. My Saviour came down from heaven all the way for me. My Saviour died in indescribable agony for me. And so what now is there that I shouldn't be willing to do for him? I should be willing to do anything, suffer anything for him. Now, C.T. Studd was that great missionary, and he came from a well-to-do family. He was a great cricket player, and his father was, I think he owned a sugar company or something like that, and left behind a vast fortune. But C.T. Studd, he gave it all away, and he went off to be a missionary in India and in China, and he said those famous words, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him." Or Isaac Watts puts it this way in his hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all."